the church in Cenchrea. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews and fellow prisoners. They are noteworthy in the eyes of the apostles, and they were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you greetings. Verse 17, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Would you pray with me as we consider this text together? Father, thank you for your word. We know that it's living and active, able to produce the effect for which you have given us your word. God, your word, even this seemingly irrelevant list of names, has the ability to change and to transform our lives. And so, God, we pray that you would show your power here today. Move among us. Transform and renew our minds according to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit, I love these passages of Scripture. I love the endings to Paul's letters where he just takes up a lot of time. I want to greet a lot of people. I want to commend folks. I want to just draw your attention to different folks who have contributed to the work of the ministry here. And I love them not because it's like obvious at first glance why this is so valuable. I love it because it demonstrates this important truth that God's word is inspired from beginning to end. And as you scratch past the surface a little bit, and as you dig a little bit deeper, you see great value in passages like this, because we learn about real people just like you and I. When we hear the names that we're familiar with, we hear like Paul and Peter, Moses, David, Abraham, it's almost impossible for us to think those are human beings just like us. We should think that way. They certainly are. They were men, and I guess I should have included some women there, because Paul certainly does in his list. So you can include people like Sarah and Mary and Eve. Oh, wait, no, dang it, not Eve. Leave her off the list. But you can, all right, bad attempt at humor. Still too soon, I get it. God works mightily through ordinary people. He does the extraordinary exclusively through ordinary people. And so when you see this list of names and think, well, what does this have to do with us today? Well, let's begin by saying, these are people just like us. Paul were alive today, and he spent a few months here as a part of Redemption Church, and he wanted to write a letter to a church across the country or across the world. He would include names of people just like us who are sitting here in these seats. Some of you would make that list, and he would be commending you, and he would be pointing out how God is mightily using you for the work of ministry. And so let's try to look past the fact that many of these are unfamiliar names and hard to pronounce. It's like linguistic gymnastics trying to read this passage. Luckily, I had some practice, because when we did the Romans read-through, I took this chapter for myself. We assigned the chapters to different people, and I was like, I can't possibly give this chapter to somebody else. But I'm glad that I did, because I've grown to love chapter 16. And so today I want to cause us to think, I want to guide us to think in three categories of people. I want us to first, if you have the handout that we gave you on the way in, you'll see on the back there's a place to take notes. First, I want us to consider this group of people. The first point on the handout, know who to surround yourself with. Know who to surround yourself with. Unless you think this is just going to be a lesson on healthy human relationships or something like that, that's not what I'm aiming for. That's why I titled this Effective Gospel Relationships. Because everything we're going to talk about is should be understood in the context of how do I live my life according to God's revealed will, according to his desire for my life, which includes a gospel-centered life that is focused on building his kingdom. If you want to live a gospel-centered life focused on building Christ's kingdom, you must know who to surround yourself with. The first 16 verses deal with people that Paul wants to commend to the Romans. Some of them, they're going to meet in person, like Phoebe. The thought is that Phoebe's the one who's carrying the letter. He instructs them, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. So she's coming in from the outside. He encourages them to welcome her. And so that makes a lot of sense. She's probably the one who was entrusted by Paul to deliver this important letter. This would become the most important letter ever written in human history. There is no other letter that contains the level of important truth that this letter, the letter of Paul to the Roman churches, there's nothing else like it in the world. And Phoebe gets to be the one to deliver it. Now, did she know at the time that this would be the sort of foundational letter of the gospel message, that this would, in a sense, be the bedrock of the New Testament? Probably not. I'm sure she sensed the import of this task she had been given, but there was no way for her to know what an important task she was carrying out. Well, you and I often do things that maybe seem mundane, maybe seem as if they don't have a high level of importance, and yet God sometimes is doing his most important work when we're not even aware. So he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, so you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require for your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. What, in addition to delivering this letter, what important role did Phoebe play in that first century church? She funded ministry. She made ministry happen. She apparently was a woman of significant means, and she used those means in order to make gospel ministry happen. It's such a special thing when God gives people the ability to make lots of money and also gives them a heart to advance gospel ministry through that money. That was Phoebe. She was the benefactor not only of many people, but of the Apostle Paul himself. His ministry was made possible because of her generosity. But there's many others. He says in verse 3, give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila. They come up a couple of times in the New Testament. My co-workers in Christ, he calls them. He says they risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do the Gentile churches. And so here's again another example of people without whom the New Testament church would not look the way it does. Paul recognizes it's because of them that he was able to carry on his ministry. They at one point risked their own lives for him. And as a result, not only does Paul get to keep on living, but these Gentile churches exist. Had Paul's life been cut shorter than it was, those churches don't hear the gospel. Those communities don't get the witness of Jesus Christ at the same time and in the same manner. And so those churches rejoice. They rejoice knowing that Prisca and Aquila had a significant role to play in Paul's ministry. Not only did they stick their own necks out for Paul, but they have a church that meets in their home. Here's another example of seemingly ordinary people using their ordinary means, the home that they had, as a way to advance the gospel. Are you starting to think about yourself now? How can I use the things that God has given? Some of you have significant wealth. How can you use that to advance the gospel? Some of you have a home that is great for hospitality, and you can host small groups, or you can host people who need a place to stay, or you can host guests and friends over to sharpen each other in the word, to grow, and to build the church of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, he says, greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. What a banner to get to fly, to be the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now, that's likely referring to Asia Minor, part of the Roman Empire. But what a significant mile marker that the gospel was going to new places. Remember, we're talking about the first century. We're talking literally just decades after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The message of the gospel didn't just go poof and it reached the four corners of the earth. It went through people. And those people, some of them are listed here. The first convert in Asia, verse 6, he says, greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Oh, and you're like, Mary, there's a name I can pronounce. There was a lot of Marys in the New Testament. Which one Paul's talking about here is not specified. We know there were several Marys involved in Jesus' earthly ministry. His mother was Mary, and then there was a couple of Marys who were a part of his group of disciples as well. Whether or not this one is any of those, probably not likely given the context, but it's possible, and we're just not told. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews and fellow prisoners. Here, people who at one point were imprisoned for the gospel alongside of the Apostle Paul. What an honor. You're like, I don't want to be that one. I want to be the rich lady that gives away lots of money. I don't want to be but it's kind of cool. I mean, you get one life and you're going to show up in heaven and live forever. And you don't want to be the one who didn't do anything significant. And so what an honor that God gave them the privilege of suffering for the gospel alongside of men like the Apostle Paul. He says they are noteworthy in the eyes of the apostles. They were also in Christ before me. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother. And then Paul includes this significant phrase, and mine. Here's a woman who was not Paul's biological mother, but who had earned that title in his life because of her influence, because of her love for him. And we don't know much else about her other than clearly she made a huge impact on the Apostle Paul at some point. Many of you have young people, maybe they're not so young anymore, who consider you like a second mom or second dad. That's an important spiritual opportunity. God has given you influence over children you've not brought into this world. Use that wisely. Use that to help them know and serve Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you greetings. And so here's my challenge as you leave here today. Find somebody you don't know and kiss them. Right on the face. Please don't. It's not necessary. A couple of times, this is interesting though, a couple of times in the New Testament, this is the command to greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love. In fact, there was in the church I served at previous to coming here to Lower Borough, there was a young man who had autism and he had this verse memorized. And he would try to kiss you. And he was a big dude. He was bigger than me. But I fought him off. I said, no, sir. We're not doing this. And I think I can defend that. I think the point is, as many of you know, this was a cultural thing. The point that Paul is making here is that we are to show warm affection toward one another. Culturally, it would be very odd for us to just start kissing each other. I, for one, am not interested in being a part of a church like that. But in other parts of the world, that's very normal. It's very normal to kiss one another, not always on the lips, sometimes just on the cheeks, sometimes on the lips. I've been to parts of the world where it's very common for men to hold hands as just a sign of it. It's almost impossible for me to understand this, but to them, it's totally comfortable. Not so comfortable to me. They've done it to me, and I'm like, oh my goodness, how long are we gonna do this? I don't want to offend him. The point is, whatever culturally appropriate ways of showing warm affection to one another, that's what Paul is calling us to do. And there is a challenge there because we could be warmer in our affection to one another, could we not? I mean, how often are we guilty because we're just like such an individual mindset that we even come into here, something that's supposed to be like so communal. It's supposed to, we're the body of Christ. We're intimately connected to one another in that sense. And we come in here, we get our coffee or whatever we want. We go straight to our seats and we just sit there and we don't ever think about the people around us. And Paul's speaking against that. We have to show warm affection toward one another. Also in this list of this first, you'll see that I'm going to divide this into three sections. That's the end of the first section. Know who to surround yourself with. These examples of people who are serving the Lord in various ways. It's not just the pastors and the worship leaders who get called out here. As far as we know, most of these folks didn't occupy roles, anything like that. It's just ordinary people using their ordinary lives for an extraordinary gospel. And you and I have the opportunity to do that. I also want you to note the significant contribution of women in this list. Sometimes people think, oh, the Bible is just all about men and it kind of puts, you know, women in a lower bracket. That's not true. That's simply not true. It is true that the Bible speaks of distinctions and differing roles for men and women, both in the home and in the church. But it's not true that the Bible devalues the contribution of women in any way. I probably should have added these up, but women are mentioned almost as often in this passage as men are. Paul is showing us the extraordinary value of women engaging in the ministry of the gospel. And we're a complementarian church. There's two views on this theologically. There's the egalitarian view that says there's no distinction between men and women, that God intends for them to carry out the same ministry and all the same roles with no distinction, right? And then there's complementarian that says, no, God has uniquely created men and women to be different, not one lesser or one greater than the other, but different. There are distinctions both biologically, obviously, and there are distinctions in the roles that God designed for men and women to occupy in the home and in the church. However, being a church that falls into that theological camp, we have to guard against the error of belittling the role that women play in ministry. I was watching the worship team up here. I was aware of what I was going to be talking about today, and I thought there's more women up there today than there are men. And that's a good thing. Not that there has to be more women than men. It can be all men. It can be all women. It can be whatever God gives us, the people that God brings in here. But the point is that Paul acknowledges the significant. Without some of these women, the church would not be advancing the way it is in the first century. And so it is true of us today. A lot of times we go after the men and say, man, you got to step up. You're called to lead. We need you to take your place in the church and be significant contributors here. But let me say to you, ladies, you've got very important work to do for the gospel. We need you. And we want to honor you as you serve the Lord, as Paul did here. Anyhow, this first category here, this first section, I titled Know Who to Surround Yourself With, because without these people, the gospel ministry of the first century does not look the same. Paul's life, perhaps he's not alive to write this letter. He speaks of men and women who stuck their necks out for him. He speaks of people who funded his ministry and made it possible for him to go on these missionary journeys and plant new churches and raise up leaders and spread the gospel. If you want to have effective gospel relationships, you're going to have to surround yourself with some people who are serious about gospel ministry. You're going to need some brothers and sisters who sharpen you, who call you to a higher standard, who keep you accountable, who encourage you to expend your life for the gospel. So you got to know who to surround yourself with. Secondly, you got to know who to separate yourself from. Not only do we need to know who are the right people to affiliate with, we need to know who are the wrong people to closely affiliate with. Now, let me explain that, because I hang around some shady characters. And I'm not just talking about the staff here at the church with me. I've got some friends that might scare you. I'm not talking about isolating ourselves from anybody who's not a sold out follower of Jesus, because we're called to be witnesses. We are called to share the gospel with those who are far from Christ and to share the love of Christ. I'm not talking about cutting off contact. I'm talking about influence. Who teaches you? Who influences you? Who sets the pace for your Christian walk? And Paul has a very strong warning here. He says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites." Think about that, or remember that. They don't serve Jesus, they serve their own desires. "They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words." And so Paul's not talking about un-Christian people who live like the world. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those who pretend to be Christian leaders, those who pretend to be spiritually mature. And he says, ultimately, they're not serving the Lord Jesus. They're serving their own desires. And immediately, what comes to my mind is that we have this whole category of people who are false teachers, false preachers, who preach in the name of Christ, who pretend to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are out to fulfill their own desires. And they're pretty easy to spot once you know what they look like. They're all over the internet. They're all over, it used to be TV. I don't know how many people watch Christian television anymore. Most of our content comes from the internet, but they're all over the place. And they're promising you health and prosperity. And they're saying, if you sow a seed and give this much money to this ministry, God's going to bless you tenfold. And it just, it doesn't, That's not true. That's not the real gospel. That's not even biblical. There's nothing right about that. Yet our world is full of these people. Paul says they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Sometimes they fill up massive sanctuaries, even stadiums or auditorium, huge auditoriums of people that they have deceived with their unsuspecting smooth talk and flattering words. Paul says, avoid such people. So you see the difference? He's not saying avoid worldly people whom you're called to be a witness to. He's saying avoid the false teachers, the pretenders, the ones who are out for their own appetites, who are making a case for their lavish lifestyles and their private jets and defending it and saying that somehow this is for the benefit of the gospel. Avoid them. Watch out for them. Paul goes on to say, the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. Paul calls on the church to be discerning. I remember when I first became a Christian, a lot of you will remember this too. In fact, I think the sign is still up in the Eternal Heights Plaza. There used to be that Family Christian Stores. Yeah, I used to go in there and I was like, well, if it's in the Christian store, it's got to be good, right? And so I would just, you know, the marketing and stuff that would put certain books on the end caps and like, oh, this is the newest bestseller. And I was like, these must be the good books, only to come to find out that those were some of the worst books. And that to be a Christian, you're going to consume Christian content, you must be discerning. You must be able to distinguish between what is actually good for your soul and what is just tickling your ears, scratching where you itch, or is somebody else's attempt to satisfy their own appetite by selling a whole bunch of books. And Paul says, the result of this, therefore I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. And then he goes on to say, the result, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That, in other words, you're in, if you're like, oh man, that sounds like a lot of work. I gotta be discerning and I can't just, you know, take it in because it says it's Christian. I need to know the difference between good and sound doctrine and deceitful and deceptive and hurtful doctrine. That sounds like a lot of work, and it is to some degree, but guess what? You're going to be dead soon, and you won't have to do that any longer. That's the good news. The good news is the God of peace has ordained a finite amount of time in which we have to fight this battle. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Paul's warning here. Watch out for, avoid, be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. If we want to have effective gospel relationships, we need to know who to surround ourselves with. We need to know who to separate ourselves from. Finally, the last of these 3 points, and then there's a challenge on the handout, is know who you are called to be. You need to be spiritually discerning in who your close friends are. You need to be spiritually discerning in the voices that you're going to block out. But you also need to be spiritually discerning in who you're called to be. You need to have a vision. We are called to have a vision for our lives based on who we are in the gospel. Paul, in this letter, in verse 21, he names a couple of people who are working alongside of him, who are significant contributors to this ministry. He says, verse 21, Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my fellow countrymen, they greet you. So you've got some brothers in Christ who are laboring with Paul. Timothy, this is Paul's constant companion for the past 8 years at this point. Paul often would send him as like a special envoy on these missionary missions. If Paul needed somebody he could count on, he would often look to Timothy. This was his close brother in Christ. Lucius, this is possibly, now we don't know for sure, and so please, let me put this in parentheses. Take this with a grain of salt. There's a lot we don't know about many of these people. Lucius, some suspect, is possibly Luke, the gospel writer. Whether he is or not, he's still a significant part of Paul's ministry, but he may be so significant that he actually wrote the two of the biggest books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. Jason, there's a Jason in Acts 17. We're not sure if this is the same one. We're still in the parentheses of we're not sure, okay? Jason, there's a Jason in Acts 17 who was arrested and nearly killed because of the gospel. It's a fascinating story. Let's look at it real quickly. Acts 17, verse 5 says, "But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly." The them there is Paul and his ministry companions. Paul, as he's ministering in the city there, Jason has welcomed him into his home. That's where he's staying. That's where a lot of his ministry was probably happening out of. And this mob who hates the gospel, we see this again and again in the book of Acts, this mob who hates the gospel goes searching for Paul and his ministry companions. Verse 6, "When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" Now hit pause right there, because in the Roman Empire, the one thing that was guaranteed to get the attention of the Roman authorities was to say that someone or a group of people was saying that there was another king other than Caesar. Because in the Roman Empire, after they had conquered all of these different people groups, you were allowed to keep worshiping your God and you were allowed to practice your religion as long as you said, there's only one king and it is Caesar. Anytime you started teaching something contrary to that, like actually Jesus is king over Caesar, that was guaranteed to get a strong response from the Romans. And so that's what the Jews did. They stirred up this report that these men are teaching that there's another king other than Caesar because they know the Romans will kill them for this. So verse 8 says, "The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them." So Jason gets arrested. He's being threatened with death. He has to put up a bond to get to go home. This dude is hardcore for the gospel. He didn't back down whenever he was facing possible execution for the gospel. He stood there right alongside of Paul and the other apostles who were being accused of this crime against Rome, and he stood up for the gospel. Sosipater, possibly this is the Sosipater that's mentioned in Acts 20. Who joined Paul on a missionary journey. And then we come to verse 22. "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." And you're like, I thought Paul wrote this letter. He did. The words were his. Tertius was serving as his scribe. And this Paul would often do this, as would many others. Not everybody had the same proficiency in writing. And we see from other places that Paul definitely had plenty of proficiency in writing. But sometimes you just would work with a scribe so that you could keep your thoughts flowing and they would just keep writing what you're saying. And that's Tertius. What a cool thing to get to help write the book of Romans. I mean, what an honor and a privilege. "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." So here's Gaius, he's playing host to Paul. His contribution to the gospel, at least part of it, is he opened up his home. He hosted Paul. He allowed Paul to stay there as he carried out his ministry in the city. And then we have this Erastus, who's a city treasurer, which sounds like a pretty important position and probably also was wealthy, but the point is, he's just working like a secular job. He's just going about his life as a witness for the gospel. And you and I need to know that there are no jobs that aren't opportunities to be witnesses for the gospel. This man contributed significantly through his normal everyday life to what God was doing to spread the gospel. So, who are you going to be? Are you going to be a Tertius, a Gaius, an Erastus, a Quartus? You're like, nah, I don't really like any of those names. Hey, my parents named me Fred. I don't want to hear it. Don't cry on my shoulder. I can tell you how many times a week I have to repeat my name. Can I have a name for that order? Fred. I'm sorry? Brett? No. I know. I'm not an 80-year-old man, but my name is Fred. Names aside, how are you going to use your life for the gospel? That's what I mean when I say know who you are called to be. Have a vision for your life. Well, I don't care what occupation you occupy. I don't care if you're a teacher. I don't care if you work in a restaurant. I don't care if you're a tax collector. I don't care if you work in the medical field. Have a vision for your life that positions you in whatever field you're in to be a witness and an influence for the gospel. Be an ordinary person who does extraordinary things for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Know who to surround yourself with. Know who to separate yourself from. Know who you are called to be. Here's my challenge. Another way of asking that same question, what would be written about you? We're always taught to think backwards, right? You know, I'm sure at some point in your educational process, a teacher asks you, what do you want to be written on your tombstone? And what we mean when we ask questions like that is, how do you want people to remember you? What do you want people to say about you? And then strive to live that kind of life. Strive to be the kind of person that you desire to be. Well, as Christians, we need to know who we are called to be. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. He gives us his great, what we call the Great Commission, to go and to teach, to baptize, to make disciples of other people. He gives purpose to every part of our lives because of the gospel. So what would be written about you? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you for this example that every part of your word is inspired, able to teach, able to build us up, able to challenge us, able to strengthen us for the work of the gospel that you've called us to. God, may we not live meaningless existences here on earth. May we make our lives count for eternity. Let me rephrase that. God, would you make our lives count for eternity? Because apart from you, we can do nothing. God, use us as your witnesses. Use us as your ambassadors. God, teach us to dig into your word and to be messengers to this world. Teach us to live our lives in a way that points to the gospel. And whatever roles and occupations we find ourselves in throughout life, may we always be focused on building your kingdom. God, teach us to surround ourselves with people who think likewise, people who want to make an impact for the gospel. God, give us good gospel friendships, we pray. And God, I pray that the people who are already closest to us, those who are within our immediate family, our coworkers, our neighbors, God, would you strengthen them as well to serve you and to serve this great gospel of Jesus Christ. God, help us to avoid the influence and the voices of false teachers. Help us to discern when somebody is teaching the truth and when somebody is after their own benefit, when somebody is using the gospel as a means to selfish ends, God, help us to be discerning. And God, give us a vision, a picture of who we're called to be, who you created us to be, and how we ought to live our lives for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue to worship as we do that.